Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7, to the end of the chapter. Look for the final paragraph or two. We're going to read from Matthew 7, 24, down through the end of the chapter. Matthew 7, final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus ends his sermon. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, referring to all the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Everyone has a house, and everyone has to build his or her house on top of something. Everyone, therefore, has a foundation. The wise have a foundation, and the foolish have a foundation. What is your foundation? And what does that say about whether you are wise or foolish? Some time ago, I read a remarkable book telling the story of the Christian conversion of a remarkable man from Russia back during the most violent days of communism there. The story was truly amazing. I wish I could tell it here. I can only give a few details. This man came to Christ as an adult after wondering about the meaning of life. He was a professional. He lived as a Christian self-sacrificially for others in a way that was amazing to me, and he was rescued miraculously from death at the hands of the KGB, which must not be confused with the KJV, very different. It was sobering and inspiring to see someone not just founding his life on the rock of Jesus' words, but constructing his house while the storms were already raging, beating on that house. It felt like the storms came before he'd even had a chance to get the roof up. And yet, at key moments of high drama, when he faced truly violent, life-threatening persecution that I doubt any of us in here, or very few of us, have ever even come close to, this Russian Christian could not be crushed because he was standing on the rock. He boldly testified for Christ, and he managed to escape to religious freedom in the Western world, where he could worship Jesus without the kind of violent, overt government persecution that he suffered under communism. This could be true of you. This ability to stand, and as Ephesians says, Paul's letter, and having done all to stand, this could be true of you. It could be true of anyone who hears Christ's words, and look down what he says at verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," this could be true of you. Let's read those first two verses again. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Now, let's talk a little bit about the context of this passage. This comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, as I referenced. So these words of mine, Jesus says, this phrase, that would refer to the, I counted, 1,938 Greek words that he spoke in Matthew 5 through 7. And those are translated, depending on your translation, into, in mine, 2,326 English words. Words that are printed in red in some of the Bibles that you are carrying. In fact, my lifelong interest in the Sermon on the Mount does not stem from any great theological insight. It comes from the fact that when I was a kid, mindlessly leafing through the Bible during a sermon that I wasn't actually listening to, I noticed, oh wow, this is the longest unbroken stretch of red letters in my Bible. That's cool. Maybe I should read that. That began my interest in the Sermon on the Mount. Praise the Lord that he used that silliness, that foolishness bound up in the heart of this child to teach me things that have enabled me to found my life on the rock. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 5, telling us that Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down. He delivered this sermon then to his disciples. And it's certainly possible that Jesus spoke more words than this in that sermon. It is possible that what we have here is kind of an expert-inspired summary, but we don't know that. So the words of mine, these words of mine that Jesus speaks of, the ones that we can hear and act on, are the ones that we have in front of us right here in Matthew 5 through 7, right in our Bibles. Hear these words, act on them, and you will be like the wise men that Jesus described. But I think most of us intuitively take these words of mine to refer more broadly to all of Jesus' words, not just the ones in this particular sermon. You know, how could it be that we disciples, whom Paul will call slaves of Christ, how could it be that we could disregard any of the words that Jesus has spoken? Wisdom surely requires hearing and heeding all of the words that Jesus spoke. He told his disciples to disciple all nations, teaching them to observe everything that he commanded. Every red letter in your red letter edition of the Bible is part of the rock on which you must build your life if you want it to survive the rains and floods and winds. And to be a bit pedantic and detail-oriented, hey, I am an editor, my job. I don't think Jesus is trying to exclude the rest of the words of the Bible, the words that are in black. How did Jesus treat the Old Testament in the Gospels? He treated it as authoritative. He cited the story of Adam and Eve in Matthew 19, not merely as informative, but as normative. The way God did things in the beginning is the way he intended for them to go in the future when it comes to marriage. In Matthew 12, Jesus cited the example of the repentance of the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah as a warning for those who refused to heed his preaching in his day. And he repeatedly cites the Old Testament throughout this very Sermon on the Mount. So, I'm laboring to show that the black letters in the Bible, too, are needed for a well-founded life, a life on the rock. Nonetheless, Jesus' focus here is in his Sermon on the Mount. Now it's time to get a little more technical, just a little. I think everyone here who is interested in the Bible will profit from what I'm about to teach you. I'm going to give you a little hermeneutical tool that you may or may not already possess. Maybe you've heard of this in English class. I want to talk about metaphors. A metaphor is one thing that represents another thing. It's, as I like to say, it's holding up two things to our mind and drawing out the relationships between those things. It's holding up two things before our eyes, and as you bring them closer, it's hoping that a little spark of static electricity will jump between them, illuminating them both. That's what a metaphor is. And metaphors are commonly said to have two elements, a tenor and a vehicle. Now, different grammarians use different terms. Doesn't really matter. I'm going to use these, tenor and vehicle. The tenor is the thing that you're trying to describe, the thing you're trying to illuminate. The vehicle is the picture or the symbol or the parallel or the object that you're using to describe the tenor. So let's think through an example before we go back to look at Jesus' metaphors here at the end of Matthew 7. My wife, who is here with me today, Laura, she gave me permission to give this story. I will have you know. One day early in our marriage, I was sharing with my wife some kind of failure I'd had, I don't know, at work or something. I just don't really remember. Maybe I was failing to meet a deadline or, you know, failing to please my boss. And in order to encourage me, my wife, my blessed lovely wife, used two metaphors. Can you spot them? I'm discouraged, so she says to me, "Don't worry, you're batting 100 with me, baby." Her first metaphor was a baseball metaphor, and baseball fans here have already groaned, and everyone else is wondering, why did people groan? My wife does not claim to be a baseball expert. What she meant was that I was batting 1,000. As stated, she actually said that she is pleased with my performance as a husband only 10% of the time. She decimated me, etymologically speaking. I pointed this out to her, the editor that I am, and we had a good laugh. It's the thought that counts. Now, the vehicle of this metaphor, the vehicle, is baseball batting averages. The tenor is the meanings, success of some kind. She was trying to communicate to me that my success as a husband was as good as an impossibly good hitter in baseball who always gets on base. You could sort of think of the vehicle carrying the tenor to its intended destination. This is metaphor. We do this all the time in language to the part that we hardly notice. Really love language. Now, what was the second metaphor that she used? You're batting 100 with me, baby. It was actually the word baby. Baby is a name that spouses or girlfriends or boyfriends will use for each other because babies are pleasant and precious, and so are spouses or boyfriends or girlfriends. Literal babies could never bat 1,000, let alone 100. So baby, in a context like this one, is a metaphor. So both batting 1,000 and baby are such common metaphors that the literal meaning doesn't even occur to us anymore. These metaphors have actually lost the punch that they probably had when they were first used. In fact, punch is a metaphor that has probably lost its punch. The same might go for the metaphors that Jesus used, and that's why I bring all this up. Precisely because we're so accustomed to these metaphors at the end of Matthew 7. We don't stop to think about what a rock or a house or a flood is a metaphor for. What are the metaphors Jesus uses here about the wise man and the foolish man? And what are their vehicles and tenors? I see many metaphors, all of them interlocking. I see house building. I see large rocks. I see rain and floods and wind. I see houses standing. That's for the first portion of Jesus' saying. We're going to go through these metaphors, then we'll do the same with the last portion of his saying about the foolish man. So let's just slow down and use our knowledge of metaphor to unpack these four metaphors. This kind of exploration is the delight and the challenge of metaphor. Jesus could have been more literal, but he leaves some room for our imagination as we explore the ways in which vehicles bring us tenors. Let's talk about house building. People who hear Jesus' words and act on them, who listen and obey, are like wise men building a house. House building is the vehicle. What's the tenor? What's the meaning? What's the point? In what way is listening to Jesus and doing what he says akin to house building? When you make yourself actually pose questions like this, when you really slow down in your Bible study and write out, what's the vehicle? What's the tenor? When you force yourself to label the different elements of meaning, I think you'll see the challenge and the richness of metaphors. It's a bit difficult to prove with a metaphor that you're correctly analyzing the vehicle and the tenor. But nearly every Bible interpreter I checked saw basically the same vehicle and tenor that I did here. The house is your life. And the act of building that house is like the choices that you make in your life. Every day you are constructing a biography, a life story. You're making your life with your choices. You're building a house. Everybody does this. Everybody builds a house. Some of you are living in a Sears kit home that was purchased from a mail order catalog in the 1940s. It's showing some squeaks and cracks. Your house of a life has what real estate agents call character. Others of you are just starting, really, to build your house. You're in the planning stages. It remains to be seen what kind of house you will build. I have 3 children, 14, 12, and 9. The Bible says in the King James, even a child is known by his doings. And we do. We see the character of our children even now. But so much of it is uncertain. It's yet to be told. It's yet to be built. That, of course, leads to our next metaphor, large rocks. The rock is a common metaphor in Scripture. Just because it's used elsewhere doesn't mean it means the same thing here, but follow along with me and just listen to some verses that I'm going to raise to you. the very first time rock is used as a vehicle to bring kind of some kind of tenor, some kind of meaning, is in Deuteronomy 32. Don't turn there, just listen. Listen to these stirring words from a song that Moses sang to Israel shortly before his death. He sang, "The rock," capital R in my ESV, "the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Now, how is God like a rock? Again, this is worth some exploration. And there are wrong answers. You could say God is inert like a rock, inanimate. No. You could say God is cold like a rock that hasn't been in the sun. No. You could say God is unfeeling like a rock. That is the way that metaphor gets used elsewhere in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. "I'm going to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that responds." Obviously, that can't be what Moses means by this metaphor here. He simply has to mean God, like a rock, has stability, firmness, strength. He affords protection like a very large rock. In this same song of Moses in Deuteronomy, Moses talks about God as the rock of our salvation. But then he also, while speaking to Israel, calls God the rock who fathered you. That's quite a picture. That's a purposeful mixture of metaphors. Metaphors are rich, and this is worth some meditation. Follow along with me. Think of other places where the Bible uses the rock metaphor. "The Lord is my rock," the psalmists say. They pray, be my strong rock. Psalmists call God my strong rock and my refuge. And Moses ends his song that I met reference to you with a contrast between Israel's God and the gods of other nations. Listen to what he says. "Their rock is not like our rock." Rock is the vehicle. Strength and solidity are the tenor. And clearly the same holds for Jesus' use of this metaphor here in Matthew 7. His words are as reliable as God is. No doubt because he is himself fully God and says only what the Father tells him to say. Jesus' words are a rock of salvation, a rock that fathers us, bringing us to spiritual life, a rock that is unlike any of the knockoff rocks that we'll talk about when we get to the foolish man. Now let's talk about the third metaphor Jesus uses. Jesus' words will need to be strong and stable and solid because of this next metaphor. Look at it in verse 25. "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew." I would say that all of these three metaphors really just build up to one: storms. Let's talk about that. We could sum up all these metaphors with the word storms, and what does that metaphor mean? The vehicle is storms. The tenor is trials and struggles and difficulties. Or is it? Storms are like trials. You don't know when exactly they're going to come, but they're going to come. And they can strike with incredible fury, tossing cars around parking lots in Arkansas and blowing my kid's trampoline up to the top of Mount Rainier, which did happen when we first moved here. You can still see it on clear days. Jesus was utterly steeped in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, and careful readers of the whole Bible have noticed that storm imagery works on two levels. Follow me here. I'm trying to explore potential meaning in Jesus' storm metaphor. The two levels that the storm works on are present and future. So just listen to the sentence that I'm going to read to you from Psalm 57, which David wrote while he was in a cave hiding from King Saul. Okay? He's going to use storms as a metaphor. Is it present storms he's talking about or future ones? Listen. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Is that present or future? Very present. Saul is outside the cave wanting to kill him. He's in a very present storm, a very present distress. But listen to this sentence from Jeremiah. Is this storm present or future? "Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked." Now, I did not give you much context, but this is less clear. If you read it in context, you'd see it could be present. Wicked people do get judged even during this life. They face God's wrath in a way every day, but it could be future. There are wicked people whom the Bible talks about as living without trouble until their end comes, the judgment day. Or listen to this brief proverb from Solomon. When the tempest passes, the tempest is a storm. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. So I think the rich metaphor of the storm here in Matthew 7 beating against the house does work on two levels, present and future. Jesus is not specifying. The metaphor is rich enough to cover both. And I want to marshal a little support for this here. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century commentator, he says, the floods of sickness, sorrow, poverty, disappointments, and bereavements. Have you had any of those? They beat upon the wise man in vain. His soul stands unmoved. His faith does not give way. His comforts do not utterly forsake him. His religion may have cost him trouble in time past. His foundation may have been obtained with much labor and many tears. To discover his own interest in Christ may have required many a day of earnest seeking and many an hour of wrestling and prayer. But his labor has not been thrown away. He now reaps a rich reward. The religion that can stand trial is the true religion, Ryle says. And here's another authority I can appeal to, not biblical, but someone who paid careful attention to his Bible. 1,600 years ago, Chrysostom preached on this very same passage, and we can read his words today. He made an excellent point about the stability of Jesus' promises to those who have built their lives on that foundation in all the succeeding centuries. Chrysostom said, "What could be as good as this? For not even the one who wears the royal crown would be able to furnish this for himself." In other words, even the greatest king cannot be certain that he will stand in coming storms. But you, we, the humblest Christians that the world does not notice at all, we have the guarantee of our King, of whom this church is named, the King's Cross, that if we will build our lives on his words, we will stand. That's present storms. Let's talk about future ones. Because in the future, a judgment day will come, the Bible says so, in which you will either stand or fall. You've read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says that the righteous will stand like a tree in that day, but the wicked will be like what other plant? They'll be like chaff that the wind drives away. And how does the first psalm end? The wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. The difference between the wise man's house and the foolish man's house is not the house. It's the foundation. Build your life on Jesus' words, and you will stand in the congregation of the righteous that Psalm 1 describes on that day of judgment, that future storm that will knock over everyone who is wicked. So let's pause before discussing the foolish man. Allow me to help you use these words by talking about something delicate, and I will be delicate. Let's talk about sexual sin. I'll be as delicate as Jesus was when he brought this up in Matthew 5. These words are part of the rock. Jesus says, if you just flip over Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And yet, at 15 years old, when a wife seems like an incredibly remote prospect for some of you young men in here, and there are pornographic images literally 10 feet tall at the mall, like I saw recently at Seattle Premium Outlets. I had to take my son's heads and point them the other direction. When that happens, obedience requires a lot of trust for a 15-year-old boy. Obedience requires trust that Jesus' words really are rock solid. Porn promises pleasure right now. this instant. And at 15 years old, believe me here, young men, you cannot know, not you don't know, you can't know what joys are available to you in the future if you will build your life on Jesus' words. You just have to believe that those words are there to make you stand instead of crumble in this life and to make you stand upright in the presence of God through the grace of Jesus on the last day. Now let me talk to people 40 years older than that, 55-year-olds. Here's something Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount to you, although we all need to hear it. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, look back at those. Here are some rock-solid words. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is so tempting if you suffer professionally or relationally because of your Christianity. It is so tempting to go whine on Facebook to your Christian friends. When you do that, you have your reward. 5 likes from other Christians. No, don't vent. Jesus says to rejoice when you suffer all kinds of falsehoods, the twisting of your words because you're a believer. This is rock solid counsel. Now, kids. How many kids do we have in here? Raise your hand, kids. Let me see some kids. I see some kids there. Now we find out which teens believe themselves still to be kids versus teens. All right? Kids, if someone hits you on your right cheek, namely a sibling, turn to them the other also. That's what Jesus said. Don't resist evil. I gave these very words of counsel to 2 very big teens, bigger than me, in a ministry that I was in for years. They were literally starting a fight before I broke it up. And I told them this verse. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And one of them said to me, but my dad said you have to stand up for yourself. So here's your choice. What your dad says or Jesus. Who's the real rock? Now, in a Christian family, in a Christian church, Lord willing, your father will give you the same advice as Jesus. But even when people you love and trust give you advice that goes against Jesus' advice, there's one word that's a rock and another that is sand. Jesus gives many rock-solid words in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray in secret. Forgive. Don't lay up treasures on earth, but in heaven. Don't be anxious. Get the 2x4 out of your eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's. Do to others what you wish they would do to you. These are words to build a life on. But countless people choose another way. Everyone has a foundation. Not everyone chooses the rock. Look, Matthew 7 again, verses 26 and 27. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We'll go more quickly this time because of the work we've already laid. But what metaphors does Jesus use here? I see many of them, all of them interlocking. I see house building again. I see sand, which is different from the first part of the passage. I see rain and floods and wind, the storms namely. And I see houses falling, and falling, as the Greek says, big time. Great was the fall of it. House building for the fool and house building for the wise may initially look very similar. Both must expend effort and expense. Everybody's gonna build a house. Everybody, in other words, is writing an autobiography with their life choices. I won't say more about that metaphor. Let's focus on the one that we didn't talk about before, sand. What does the vehicle of sand, this metaphor, have to do with foolishness? What's the tenor here? How is sand in any way like the words on which someone builds a foolish life? Now, sand is interesting. It is made of rocks, actually, but it doesn't act like a rock. It's everything a rock is not. It's not strong. It's not stable. It's not firm. It's not solid. A Christian friend of my wife and me posted a funny meme on Facebook not too long ago. It showed pictures from a bunch of old TV shows that some of us grew up watching, in my case, in reruns often. Gilligan's Island, Batman and Robin, In each picture in this little meme, there was some hero from the show who was stuck in quicksand. And the caption said, "When I was a kid, I thought quicksand was going to be a much bigger problem on a daily basis than it really is." That really resonated with me. That really did hit me. I really thought, wow, I mean, people run into this all the time. I've never actually encountered quicksand, but it is real. I have discovered, and it's scary. Has anyone seen the Mark Rober YouTube videos in which he puts a bunch of sand in a hot tub and then injects a bunch of air into it? Has anybody seen these videos? My goodness, how are you going to understand sermon illustrations if you don't watch Mark Rober? Okay, they're really great. I have kids raising their hands. That's good. He shows that if you inject a certain amount of air in, suddenly what looks stable is not at all. You can fall right into it as if you're standing on air. In this life, you are permitted for a time to build the house of your life on words other than God's words. But what you're not permitted to do is to determine what will happen when the storms come. So let's turn to that next metaphor, the rain and floods and wind. The same storms that threaten the wise, both in the present and the future, will come to the foolish. What will happen? I'll speak briefly. Sickness, sorrow, poverty, disappointments, bereavements, they come to everyone, wise and foolish, Christian and not. And that brings us to Jesus' final metaphor. The foolish man's house does not stand in present trials. The foolish man's house will not stand on the last day. It will fall. Great will be its fall. I've seen, of course, many non-Christians who could not stand upright when difficulties come along, and my heart goes out to them. It's painful to watch because I do not rejoice in anyone's suffering, anyone's. Jesus says, even love your enemies. And most often, these are not my enemies. They're fellow bearers of the image of God who are suffering frequently in much ignorance. It's heartbreaking. They have no rock. Their rock, quote unquote, is not like our rock. Their rock is broken into a million bits that we call sand. They have no big story of creation and fall and redemption to give them hope that their suffering might have meaning. I've also seen some professing Christians really wither and flail under trial. People who have heard Jesus' words, but who in some cases reveal themselves to be standing actually on sand. I've seen people cease to profess the faith they once did. I've seen some apostatize. I can't bring myself to tell their stories. They're painful and personal. And I'm sensitive about what it means to tell other people's stories in recordings that go online. But I will tell one, because I don't actually know this person, and I've done my best to make it impossible for anyone to know who I'm talking about. I've left out identifying details. I take this very seriously. The reason, in fact, that I didn't tell the full story of the Russian man who converted to Christ and made it to the West is that the rest of the story is not all happy. The next part, the part the book doesn't tell, is about this remarkable Christian man's son. This was the little boy who had to endure some of the persecution that his father suffered. When you're in a family of a father who is serving Christ and he's persecuted, you suffer too. This was the little boy who learned Bible verses from his dad, literally under the nose of nasty communists who were standing outside their door. This was the little boy who escaped with his dad to religious freedom, which is a miracle. Something in us, I think, expects a boy with a heritage like this to just know in his bones that Christianity is true, that these words are a rock. You expect him to be living on the same rock that his father did, the rock of Jesus' words. But I actually went poking around on the internet to find out, where did this boy go? He's well into adulthood now. He's lived in the West for most of his life. And I, sure enough, found his personal website. And one of the first things I read there was a flat rejection of the idea that there is a rock for anybody to build their houses on. The young man said this, "It's essential in your life to discern things for yourself and not accept anything as absolute truth, not from books and not from anything else." So presumably you can accept it from him because he just said absolutely there's no absolute truth. We'll leave that aside. I want to return to a statement I made at the beginning of the sermon. Indeed, it is the title of my sermon in the bulletin. Everyone has a foundation. This man says he doesn't have one. There is no absolute truth. His foundation is apparently, according to the descriptions that he gives on his website, himself. He reveals his foundation when he literally says, quote, "Your knowledge of yourself is the foundation for every action you take in life. He does have a foundation then. It is himself. He says, I quote again, build trust in yourself. Spend time with yourself. Discover your opinions. On his website, he has a large list of recommended books by Oprah Winfrey, Neil Donald Walsh, which is Conversations with God, if you've seen that's been out 20 plus years, and Deepak Chopra. These are some of our Western world's most popular realtors right now. They will sell you a sand plot for you to build your life on. If you insist on making your own plot, well, they'll sell you some sand of theirs that you can toss onto the pile that you're building. I have had a number of friends, thankfully very few close ones, only one that I could possibly call close, who have fallen away from the faith that they once professed. And there was a major Christian author that many of you would know who not too long ago, though his books were helpful to me growing up, has publicly apostatized. That was a punch in the gut. It was a storm that beat on my own house. Apostasies make you face the question in a really insistent way. Is all this Christianity stuff really true? Am I really willing to build my house on this rock? Here's a truth rock that helped me so much. Everybody has a foundation, and there's only two options. Someone who says that Christianity is false, that Jesus' words are not a reliable rock, they're still building their house on something. It's not good enough for them to defeat the Christian worldview. They have to promote another one. And as I got older and watched a few acquaintances fall away from the faith, I noticed something. Every single one of them adopted one of the alternative foundations that prevails in our American culture. Secularism and expressive individualism, those proved to be favorites. Not a single person I've seen who's apostatized from any of my friends' circles adopted the Muslim/animistic beliefs of the Uyghur people of northwestern China. Nobody opted for the worldview of ancient Egyptians. They all went for what's popular right now. So let's consider the possibility that you grew up in church and that's why you believe the Christian faith. Well, as Tim Keller likes to say, you can say to these friends, you only believe in modern Western secularism because you grew up in the modern secular West. Everybody has a foundation. And when I look at Oprah Winfrey and Deepak Chopra, I am appalled. They are less than sand. They are vapor. I can't say that they know no truths at all, that they say nothing that's true. That's not the case. But it sure seems to me when you pick up their books at the airport bookstore, they are lighter than the paper that they're printed on. Past civilizations at least tried to get people to build their lives on truths external to them. Our poor blind world is urging everyone in Disney movie after Netflix show after New York Times bestseller to get people to build their lives on the most unstable possible sand, your own sinful conflicting desires. You want me to give up my rock to whom I flee and am safe in exchange for the shifting, roiling quicksands of my sinful heart? No way! You want me to build my life on the sands of believe in yourself? That is the very definition of foolishness. So let me spend just a moment on the final words of this chapter. Look at them with me. Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Have you ever read any older or ancient Jewish literature? I look over here to Baruch, outside the Bible. I have some. I've dipped in here and there. And a whole lot of it is what I would call quibbling and quoting. One expert in ancient Jewish literature that I read said, in Jesus' day, and ever since then, Jewish teachers have taught by starting with parts of the Torah and discussing what great teachers have made of them. Teaching becomes a matter of laying out what other people have said, rather than any individual teacher offering a brand new line of interpretation. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is quite blunt. This, he says, is what I say to you. Why do faithful Bible preachers preach rather than give conversational talks? Why does Pastor Alford get so serious, use big gestures, sometimes speak extra loudly? Why do I? And fundamentally, why do preachers act like you're supposed to do what we say from the pulpit? Because good preachers do carry authority. It's not Jesus' authority, but it also is. It's not the direct authority of the Son of God. It's a derived authority, a delegated one. through the word, insofar as I and other preachers accurately represent what Jesus says you must obey. That's why we have you open your Bibles, and why we put verses on the screens, and why we tell you to look at the Bible verses in your Bibles, so you know the source of our derived authority. So, with the authority of Jesus Christ himself, I say to you, put into practice the things that Jesus teaches. Be hearers of his words, yes, but not just hearers. Be doers too. Be believers, yes, but not just believers. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Repent from your sin. Believe in Christ's death for your sin, in his glorious resurrection, showing he conquered death. If you do that, your faith will not be alone, because Jesus will come and change your heart. He'll take away your heart of stone, replace it with the heart of flesh. He will make you to produce the fruit of righteousness in your life. Jesus' words are a rock. The wise man built his house on the rock. You build your house on the rock. Let's pray. Lord, we are born, you have said in your word, with foolishness bound in our hearts. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Lord, we pray that you would drive this foolishness far from us. Replace the shifting sands of our individual selfish desires with the rock that is your word. Lord, give us grace. Those of us who are adults who know these words and yet still sin, Lord, convict us, make us to really mean and then benefit from the collective confession of sin that we gave earlier in the service. Then, Lord, comfort us with the assurance of pardon through Jesus Christ who bore our sins. Then, Lord, make us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers. Lord, do not let anyone in here have a faith that is dead. Produce in us works of righteousness. Lord, produce in us the sanctification, the holiness without which we cannot see you, you said. We cast ourselves on you, our rock. Be our strong rock and our refuge. Demonstrate to a very skeptical world that's driving by at 30 cars a minute that your rock is not like their rock. Do it through our lives by making us stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. In the name of Jesus, the only one through whom we could pray such prayers, amen.